Well, it's been said that the only other organization that has as many meaningless traditions as Buckingham Palace and the royal family might be the church. Buckingham Palace is loaded with traditions and rituals and outcomes that they've done for centuries, and they keep them because that's what tradition does. I was scanning through just a page this morning about 25 different traditions that the family has, from eating meals, who can speak first, when you can stand, where you sit. Everything is done by tradition. The danger of that is that it becomes tradition for the sake of tradition. And one of the things that we are constantly confronted with in our own lives is that we develop our own traditions. We have our certain habits, and we have our certain ways of doing things that we get comfortable with, and often to the degree that while other people can do things other ways, this is the right way to do it, at least for me. And the danger in all of that is that when something changes, and especially if we're talking about in the church, if people's hearts rely more on the routines and the tradition than they do in their relationship with Christ, it can be an agonizing process. It can be terrifying because it's unsettling something that I've sort of sunk my roots into as being meaningful and significant for myself. Well, this morning we are going to deal with a section out of Romans chapter 2 as we carry our journey forward about true righteousness. Because one of the things that's a great danger in even in Christian circles is we create our own form of righteousness that doesn't necessarily match God's. We become convinced in our own mind at times without really deep personal reflection that we just assume we're doing all the right things. And as we come into this, we are dealing with a passage that, frankly, is a little bit awkward. And as we read it, you will see why. If you don't notice it right away, I will certainly tell you why. But we are in Romans chapter 2, and we are starting at verse 25 and reading through to the end of the chapter. Actually, I may read through chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 as well, just because I needed to clarify something we're going to talk about in a few minutes. But as you begin to look through this, I want you to notice what it says. Starting in verse 25, "For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law." Paul's been writing to the Jews specifically, and in this whole context of trying to show us the need for God's righteousness, because in chapter 1, the Gentiles have suppressed the truth of God, and they've started worshiping creation and doing their own thing. The moralists in the first 11 verses of chapter 2, they've got a moral guideline, but they've abandoned the relationship with God, and they fail to live by their own standards. And the Jews, who probably of all the people could stood up and say, look, we've got the answers, we've got our act together, we know how this works, Paul's showing them sort of the insecurities and the problems in their own system. And so when we get here, he says, if indeed circumcision is of value, it is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. If therefore the uncircumcision man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though you having the letter of the law and circumcision are transgressors of the law? Having fun so far? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what benefit is circumcision? Well, great in every respect, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If someone did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? You know, one of the things that Paul is doing is he's running slam up against Jewish traditions. He's dealing with the fact of their ethnicity as being a unique people of God that God has called to himself. They prided themselves in their purity and being pure-blooded Jews. That was a battle throughout Old Testament biblical history. And then the idea of circumcision, which we'll talk about in a minute, but unfortunately, it's one of those things you have to talk about. It shows up 10 times in 5 verses. If I don't say anything, you're going to wonder what I'm doing. However, you probably don't want me to have an altar call at the end of the service, seeing who wants to get circumcised. I mean, So there's a lot of weird things going on with this text that it's kind of outside of the realm of our thinking. And even though things like circumcision is a common practice even today, where parents will have their male's children circumcised in the hospital when they get born, some don't. It's more done for what we might call health reasons than for any spiritual reasons that we'll find in the text. Nevertheless, Paul is trying to address something that actually has a lot of relevance to us, but the text is kind of complex and confusing. So I want to do this with you this morning. I want to try to rummage through the details of there and try to deal with the complexity of it. At the end of the service, I'm going to give you four or five reasons or truths that we learn about true righteousness based on this. So if you get lost in the explanations and trying to sort through this, hang on, there'll be some things at the end of this that I think are meaningful. As you begin to walk through this, we will discover that there are some things that are profoundly difficult. One is that the central issue here really sort of stems between these two issues. One is circumcision, and the other is the law, which is the Mosaic law that he's referring to. And the way he writes this is you're kind of going like, well, these things go hand in glove. But if you read through too quickly, you may miss something that's fairly significant here. And that is, even though he's putting circumcision and the idea of the law together, they really don't live together. I mean, it's not that circumcision isn't mentioned in the law, but it never originated there. They actually belong to two different covenants. The law was given to Moses and the people of Israel in the wilderness, and circumcision was given to Abraham. And so there are a number of things that we need to understand about this. So let me begin by thinking with you a little bit about the whole idea of circumcision itself. It's used different ways in these verses, and if you don't have that in mind, it gets really confusing. Now, we may not be able to sort of eliminate all the confusion, but let me try to outline some of the things about it. Circumcision sometimes is used to refer simply to the Jewish nation. Those who are circumcised are automatically thought of as this ethnic group of people that we call Jews, the Hebrew nation, and that identifies them as a distinct people, even though other nations may practice the same tradition on their males. This was unique to Israel in the sense that it also was a picture of who they were as a people. The second way it's used is the act of circumcision. It's basically cutting the foreskin off the male private part, and it's often done for health reasons, but if we look at it, it was something that God instituted with Abraham that we'll talk about in a minute that reflected a sign of the covenant. And so it will immediately become a religious practice, a tradition with Jews that is second to none. In fact, I'm going to try to do some things to help you feel the weight of how important this was, but you need to understand, and God even says this back in Genesis, that if someone isn't circumcised, they are not part of my covenant. And so there was a really harsh line in this in terms of what it meant to the Jews. The third thing you will see as far as circumcision is concerned is like Deuteronomy 30, where it talks about God will circumcise your heart. And it's really talking to Israel that instead of having a stubborn, obstinate, disobedient heart towards God, that God, it's kind of like God's going to give them a new heart. He's going to give them a heart of flesh, one that will respond to him, one that will listen to the word of God, rather than being stubborn and rejecting the things that God wants to do in their life. But it's an act that God does to them, at least in the spiritual sense. The fourth one, and this is the one that I want us to think about a little bit, is that when you get to Romans chapter 4, verse 11, we are told that Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while he was uncircumcised. So it really becomes a symbol, not just of the covenant God entered into it with, but of his belief in who God was. And so when we begin to think about this, these two things actually are 400 plus years apart in terms of their relationship. God talked to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. He called him out of the land of Ur, and he called him. He said, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you descendants, and I'm going to make you a nation, and all the nations of the world are going to be blessed through you. In Genesis chapter 15, Abraham and Sarah happen to be getting older. They're probably 90 years old by then. And God comes back and he reiterates this covenant relationship that you're going to have descendants from your own body. And Abraham's a little confused because, like, even 90 years old back then is getting old. I mean, they're way beyond the idea of having kids. But God takes him outside and he looks at all the stars and he says, I'm going to give you as many descendants as the stars. And that great statement in Genesis 15, it says, well, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And then when you get to chapter 17, God comes out and he says, listen, I haven't forgotten my promise. I'm here to remind you that we're going to make this work. And Abraham's kind of like, you got to be kidding. I'm 100 years old. Where have you been? Like, what are you doing? And he actually falls down and laughs because he thinks this is getting hilarious. He says, look, I got Ishmael. Let him be my descendant, even though it was a child that he had through one of his maids. And God says, no, it's going to be from your own body. And then God has Abraham split some animals as part of a sacrifice. Abraham falls into a real deep sort of trance or sleep. But he's able to witness the fact that there's the presence of God passes between these animals that he has split apart and laid apart like a pathway, and God has passed through it. Often seen as the sense that God is making an unconditional covenant with Abraham. Abraham isn't doing anything, and it all relies on God to give him a people and a land and to make him a blessing. And so at that point, then God says in Genesis 17, verse, I think it's 10, he says, in order to keep my covenant, the one thing I want you to do, it's a little bit like Noah and the rainbow, is I want you to circumcise all your males at 8 days old. You're to circumcise them, and that's the way you keep my covenant. I might even say keep reminding yourself of the covenant might be a better way to think about it. And so literally, that's what God requires. So he circumcises the men in his camp. When Isaac gets born, he neglects to do it, and we're told that an angel of the Lord hunts them down like he's going to kill them, and Sarah looks after it and says, listen, what are you trying to do? You're trying to get us killed? Because this is really important to God. So the idea of circumcision was absolutely synonymous with being part of God's people, and to fail to do it was dangerous, even by God's word. And so one of the things we're faced with is this idea is we have circumcision that shows up 400 years based on the promise God made to Abraham. And then 400 years later, the law is given to Moses and the people of God. And yet when Paul talks about it, he's kind of talking about it like they're hand in glove. They belong together. But you have to realize that they're part of different covenants. So as we begin to think about this, I want you to focus on these couple of things that are important. With Abraham, the focus here is circumcision. I believe he's talking about that particular issue. Circumcision is mentioned in Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3, but it's part of the law, but it's not a sign of that particular covenant. So then when they move through this, I believe what we're looking at, and the best way to translate this a little bit, at least in the text, so it makes sense to you and I, rather than thinking about 10 different ways to circumcise and uncircumcise people, is the idea of genuine belief. And when he's talking about the law, he's actually going to talk about genuine faith. And so when you look at the first verse we read, he says, listen, circumcision has value if you keep the law. And so to give you a little bit of a head start on this, I believe what he's simply saying is, if you really believe God, like the way Abraham did, then you will live by the law. Genuine belief in who God is will result in living according to his word, in the simplest way to put it. Because now we get into all kinds of discussions. Now, I've talked to people who say, well, you can have faith, but maybe you don't believe. Or maybe you believe, but you don't really have faith. And we get into a massive semantical discussion that I think for the most part would be fruitless, because I believe faith and belief are really two sides of the same coin. And so as we begin to look through this, you will discover this whole thing about belief and faith. Let me try to share this one distinction with you. If we're going to make any distinction at all, and you see this in passages like Hebrews chapter 6, where he says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Well, because faith is that action by which I obey his word, and that's what pleases God. But he also says, for him who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. So you have both the idea of believing God, and then faith acts in a way that's pleasing to God. Now, we're not going to live and die on that. That's just a way to maybe think about the whole idea of belief and faith. So when we come back to this idea of circumcision, I think it'll make a little bit more sense. The other reason why I want us to think about it, the idea of circumcision as being sort of a term that's talking about belief, is what he says in the chapter 3, those first three verses. He'll ask two questions. What's the advantage of being a Jew? What's the advantage of being circumcision? And then I believe in the next two verses, he answers it. What's the advantage of being a Jew? Well, they were given the law, the oracles of God. What's the advantage of circumcision? Well, he doesn't answer it the same way, but notice what verse 3 talks about. Even if some of them had unbelief, does that nullify God's faithfulness? So he goes back to talking to the idea about belief. Two things, two different focuses. One deals with the law, one deals with circumcision. Circumcision deals with whether they believe or not. The other is the law. Now, you might be going, okay, well, you lost me like five sentences ago. I have no idea where you're going with this. So the idea here is let me go back to the text and reread it in a way that hopefully makes a little bit more sense to you in terms of what Paul's trying to get at in the text. If you substitute the idea of belief for the word circumcision, because I believe it's reflecting the belief of Abraham, that kind of belief or faith, we would read it, "For belief in God, represented by circumcision, indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your claim to believe in God, circumcision, becomes unbelief." Why? Well, it's not so much that undoes it, but it says there's no evidence that you really believe in him if you're not going to obey the law. Then he goes on and says, so if a man who is an unbeliever, I'm playing on the same idea, but it's talking about people rather than an attitude or an action of faith, an unbeliever who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his unbelief or the fact that he's physically uncircumcised be regarded as belief? He's acting in the same way that the Jews who have been circumcised should be acting. You follow what I'm saying? So it might be a little easier, rather than looking at circumcision 10 times, to think of it in terms that Paul's talking about, the idea of genuine belief and faith and what those things are supposed to represent for the Jews, but they're not, because they're disobeying the law. They're not keeping all the law. Some of them don't even care about it. They're just, well, I've been circumcised, therefore I'm part of God's family. Now I can go live any way I want. Ever heard that before? Okay. Really dangerous for people who grew up in church. Well, I went through that religious thing, and I went through that religious thing, and I got baptized, took communion, got confirmed, all this kind of stuff. Then they go out and they go, well, you know, I've got it all sealed up here because I've got those religious signs that I've experienced. So now I can do what I want because God's faithful. He'll still forgive me even if I don't care about him at all. Why? Because I got it locked up in these religious rites that I did. Now that's what Paul's doing. He's pushing this back into the face of the Jews and saying, hey, this thing on circumcision that you're so cranked up about doesn't mean anything if you're a transgressor. And some of these Gentiles who you look down on so much, they live better according to the law than you do. And so as we begin to sort of sort through this issue, you will see that it can create some problems. And that's what Paul's trying to address. So let me give you about five things that talk about true righteousness in the context of what we're dealing with. And I'm actually gonna ask somebody to come up and help me. I've got some water here in these containers to illustrate something. I need someone just to come up and take a sip of it to tell the difference between two different kinds of water. And I wanna illustrate that for a reason. But as we begin to move through this, sorry, that's the end of the text we were talking about, but as we begin to work through this idea of that circumcision really is a symbol that reflected the kind of belief, the genuine belief that Abraham have, and they're supposed to live with that same kind of conviction, that same kind of faith, and it's to be reflected in obedience to the law, the same thing's going to be true for you and I. And the reason for that is you can find anybody who will claim to be a Christian. Why? Well, I grew up in church, I did things, but now they might not care about church at all. They may not give a rip about God. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm kind of like, who cares? And what they end up doing is relying on some of these traditional experiences to seal their eternal fate when their life reflects something completely different. You see where it's going? And that's going to be unsettling to us because that's exactly what Paul's doing is he's pushing back in the face of traditional Jews by saying, listen, you can brag about circumcision and all this stuff, but it's pretty worthless if there isn't something reflected in your life that's way more meaningful than just claiming some religious practice you've got. Some tradition that you went through and that your families went through and your grandfathers went through and your great-grandfathers went through. And I think this is a really critical issue in today's world because there's all kinds of people who have this glorious wishful thinking that when they die, they're going to go to a better place, and they're relying on the wrong thing to get them there. So the first thing that I want to say, and I'm going to qualify this a little bit, is the sense of saying that true righteousness is not found in ordinances, signs, or religious traditions. Now, that probably could be a whole message series all by itself. Because you know that depending on what your church religious background is, you're going to go, wait a minute, that's not right. But that's what Paul's saying here. You Jews camp so much on circumcision, and if it's reflected in a life that wants to obey the law, it doesn't have to be perfect, but if you don't show any desire, any inclination, any heart to try to live by the law, then your circumcision is worthless. It's meaningless. And so that becomes his journey. And external religious signs like circumcision mean very little if it doesn't result, as it were, as a heart for God. Now, the problem is you got parents doing something to an 8-day-year-old boy who hasn't got a clue what's going on until the knife hits, and then they squawk for a couple of minutes, and then it's all over. But they don't know what's going on. And so the problem is, how do we think about this? Everett Harrison, in his commentary on Romans, said the closest thing he could think of that would match this sense of circumcision in today's world might be baptismal regeneration. I think traditionally that would be part of the Catholic Church, the Mormons, the Church of Christ. They would all have a sense that if a person is baptized in water, the very act of baptizing them in water is a means of grace where their sins would be forgiven and they become part of the family of God or part of the body. We're not going to go into the details of that, but there's groups that would say, well, whether it's baptism or whatever. And so Paul is pushing back on something that would be comparable to that. Others, it might be communion or the ordinances. For others, it's different other religious things that happen. But if you want to feel this, you have to say, wow, what's the one thing that I went through when I was growing up or I'm a kid or whatever that really meant something to me? And Paul's going to push back, at least for the Jews, and say, listen, just because you guys are all circumcised may not mean anything. Because true righteousness is not found in the ordinance or the sign or the tradition, but in a real belief in God. And so he sets this up with circumcision because he says, he's going to say all the way through Romans, your belief in God has to match Abraham's. It's not just, yeah, well, I think God's up there and good, don't know him, don't care, you know, I'll do my best, I'll try to be a good person, do moral stuff, but that's it. I mean, you remember Abraham's situation? You're going to have a descendant, and they're going to be as full and as multitude like the stars in the heaven. He goes, like, I'm 100 years old. I haven't got one yet. And so he exercised belief that God would do what he said he would do in the midst of an utterly impossible human situation. And he's saying, listen, unless your belief in God is kind of like that, just getting circumcised isn't going to change anything. So it becomes a significant issue. And so the question here that I want you to really grapple with is like this. I've had people, different people who are maybe friends of mine, not in the area, and they've often said, listen, does somebody have to actually go to your church to get to heaven? Because they've run into that. They've run into different churches or groups that say, unless you belong to our church, our group, you're not going to get to heaven. I said, no, absolutely not. There's nothing in the scriptures that says you've got to belong to. Now, there is a true church But it's those people who've exercised faith in Christ and they've had their sins forgiven, not because they've done anything to earn it, but because they've accepted Christ and discovered forgiveness in him. And so I said, that doesn't matter whether you come to our church, it doesn't have to happen. But is there anything in your life that you're relying on in addition to Christ? The question I often ask people is, I run into this a lot, where people will say, well, at least they did this, so they're going to be okay. And the question I ask them is this: what would have happened if a person doesn't do that thing that you guys do? What happens to them then? And that always ends up being usually a little bit of an awkward conversation. Now, some will defer and go, well, if they don't do that, God is gracious, and if certain other things happen, then they'll be okay. And I go, well, wait a minute. What if they don't do that, and they don't get that done either? What happens to them? That's the question to ask, because then we discover whether we're relying on a ritual, a religious practice, or we're trusting in Christ. And the example I always go back to is the thief on the cross. He did both the maximum and the minimum that he needed to do to be in paradise. Now, I always love him because he's my favorite play on words. The thief on the cross, all he did is, wow, we deserve what we get, but not Jesus. And all he said was, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, so there was clearly some enlightenment and clarity about who Jesus was, would you remember me? And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. He didn't go to church, didn't become a member of a church, didn't go to a confirmation, didn't get baptized as an infant, didn't get baptized believer's baptism, didn't take communion, didn't get involved in a program, didn't serve anybody. And the reason for it is because he was hung up at the time. Right? I'm not wrong. Oh, now you got it. Okay, well, that took a while. That's good. Right, there you go. But see, he's the perfect example because he didn't do any of those things, and yet Jesus guaranteed he'd be in paradise because God, we can't earn our way to it. So depending on your background, the question I want to ask you, is there any kind of practice or experience you're relying on in addition to believing Christ? But most people say, well, I did it because I wanted to believe in Jesus. Because the simple fact of the reality is Jesus says, listen, unless you believe in me, you won't enter the kingdom. You have to be born again by the work of the Spirit in your heart, not by a religious formality. Now, it doesn't mean I'm trying to dish on all these things. I think any of those kinds of religious practices, traditions, or symbols that we use can be an occasion where our faith can be profoundly deepened. But it all depends on our attitude and how we are seeking God. I mean, you can sit here this morning and we can worship, and if you've got a really bad attitude, this is a complete waste of time for you this morning. I mean, I can jump on this if you want. I mean, churches, we get into it in terms of worship, that there are certain kinds of ways to worship. We have our idea of what it is and what kind and what it looks like. And all of a sudden now it's not spiritual if it isn't done in particular ways. Baptisms are the same kind of thing on how you baptize people. And we constantly need to be trying to be informed by the scriptures to say, what is this going to look like and how do we best move our lives towards what looks like the Bible? And so the first element of this, the first key thing is that true righteousness is not found in ordinances, sign, and religious traditions. The second one is that true righteousness is not found in comparing my strengths with the failures of others. I mean, that was part of the text. Those people who are uncircumcised, if they have a real heart to keep the law, like Nicodemus did in Acts chapter 10, he was an Italian centurion. He was a person devoted to prayer. He used to give alms to the Jewish people. He was devoted to all these things, apparently not circumcised. That wasn't listed. But God sent Peter to him to proclaim the message of the gospel, and the Spirit of God came upon him and his family, and he got saved. But he was one of these individuals who probably would have looked a lot at the Jews and went, I read the law. I don't get what they're doing. They're pulling all. Some of these guys say they're Jewish, but they're not paying attention to anything that God's word says. And so it's really easy in this process to start looking at other people and comparing my spirituality to others because, well, that church doesn't do it right, and these guys don't do it right, and that's not working, and that's not what the Bible says. And we can get into all this stuff that's all under the guise of what does the Bible say, because everybody thinks they've got a corner on the market just like the Jews did. And yet there's certain things that are right, but all of us have not obeyed this perfectly. We have not done this perfectly. And so the challenge here becomes, hey, it's really easy for the Gentiles or the Jews to criticize other people because they haven't got it and we do. But the fact is, comparison and competition just leads to condemnation. It doesn't embrace true righteousness. It may illuminate what we're not doing, but it can't fix it. And so the third truth about this whole process is true righteousness demands some level of consistency between what we claim and how we live. Or if I can put it in the language we've talked about, if we say we have the same kind of faith as Abraham in believing who God is, then genuine faith ought to be reflected in, I'm going to live by his word. It's probably one of the greatest evidences through the Old and New Testament that give genuine, authentic evidence to the fact that anybody can claim to believe God. It's what I call an invisible truth claim. How do you prove that a person believes God or doesn't? Well, whether we need to prove it to anybody, maybe not the issue. But the issue is that that's what Paul says. Circumcision has value if you obey his law. Because that shows genuine faith. That genuine faith to obey it shows some sense of authentic, I believe who God is. Because a person who doesn't believe who God is, why would they do this? Well, they might do it for a time because of family peer pressure and that kind of stuff, but at some point, conforming to doing what God says without believing in who he really is going to be a dead-end road. They'll give it, at some point, they'll abandon the process. So true righteousness originates with the Holy Spirit, not manufactured by us. It's always about his work. Now, unfortunately, this is sometimes the things that churches get into is they start creating all these things that says this is what righteousness looks like. It's not the idea that we're trying to help people grow, but sometimes churches can have, you know, it's the traditional, we're going to define ourselves, but what we're not, this is all the wrong stuff, but we don't look closely at our heart to see if we're embracing the right stuff. And so it becomes a dangerous temptation to try to figure that out sometimes. And the last one, the fifth truth, is that righteousness receives praise from God. The righteousness that God is pleased with is really begins with internal things. It doesn't mean it doesn't manifest itself out in the way I live, because it has to, but it starts with the heart, not with the externals. That's what he's saying. If I ask you, what's the minimum you have to do to get saved? If someone asked you that question, what would you tell them? What's the maximum they have to do? So the heart of this really becomes, as Paul's going to say, oh, it's faith apart from circumcision. He's going to talk about faith apart from works. It's a faith apart from the law. It's this simple sense of believing with the same faith that Abraham said, that even if it seems impossible from a human perspective, I'm willing to believe God and accept who he is and respond in faith to his promise. The question here is that I want to have you think about containers, these guys. And I'm going to ask for a volunteer if there's somebody. All I want to do is we're going to just pour water out of here, and I want you to see if you can tell the difference between either water container here. But one of the things you notice about this is that this is Ocean Spray jellied cranberry sauce. And one of the laws of the land is that when you put a label on a container, especially for food, but other things, if you put a label on a container, it has to have all the ingredients in there so people know what's inside. And this label has to match what's in here, because if I open this thing up and it looks like tomato soup, I might have trouble eating that, because the label on the outside isn't matching at all the inside. It's easy with that. Anybody want to volunteer? Just come up and help have a little small glass of water with me. There we go. Jason, there we go, buddy. All right. You're mostly just thirsty. Okay, so here's what we're going to do. Well, you can drink. I'll make this deal with you. You can drink as much as you want. You can have both and drink as much as you want. So I want you to take this one and pour a little bit in both of these, and I'll take this one and pour it in these two, just a little bit. Okay. So then these are two that are for you, and these two are for me. So what I want you to do is, all I want you to do is pick up one and taste it, and then pick up the other one and taste it, and tell me what the difference is between the two. Tastes like water? Yeah. Okay, how about the other one?
Not water.
It's not water. What is it?
Vinegar.
Vinegar. Well, you can have as much as you want. I don't care. I mean, it's kind of where it's, yeah, there we go. All right, thanks, buddy. You want this is the good water. If you want to take it with you, you can have it. All right, there you go. Now, why do I do goofy things like that? Thank you, Jason, for your help. I appreciate it. I was going to put a disclaimer, like I'm not going to poison you or anything like that, but you know me. So why do I do that? I'm going to guess that most of you here claim to be a Christian. Label on the outside says, yep, I know Jesus. And you can make all the claims about all the things that are in there, but the question is, when someone looks at your life the way you live, does the way you live match the label that you're carrying around? There's lots of people who claim to be Christians, and then when they get in the world, they seem to take the name tag off, and they want to live their way according to their desires and their priorities. And they basically, for all intents and purposes, I'll be good and I'll try to live a moral life, but I'm in charge of my own fate. And so the substance of what gets poured out in the work week doesn't match the label that we put on Sunday mornings. See, I think Paul's dealing with a really significant issue. Is that some people are relying on completely the wrong things for their eternal destiny. I got baptized. I got a friend of mine I got baptized as a youth, but he doesn't go to church. I don't know if he reads his Bible. He still says he has a faith. In fact, we've talked about it a few times. And I'm kind of trying to nurture him along to kind of like, this has got to be more than just a label that you have. Because when the contents don't match the label, it doesn't taste very good to people out there. Instead of tasting the presence of God that can soothe their soul and give them hope in desperate situations, that your life and my life, if it tastes like vinegar, isn't helping a whole lot. And so I want to ask you, no matter how much you've grown up in church, whether you were confirmed somewhere else, whether you were baptized as an infant, baptized as a believer, baptized what? Are you relying so much on those? And if you didn't do those things, would you still know that you're part of the family of God? Sometimes we need to pause from all the noise and all the white noise and all the things that we chug down on a day, and we need to pause and just get before His throne of grace and say, Lord, I know it's not perfect, but is there certain things that are hypocritical in my life that I'm just ignoring or I'm blind to? Are there certain things your Spirit's been kind of prodding me to do and I've just been kind of blowing through it like I haven't got the time for it? Because one of the greatest privileges of life is that we know the Creator of the universe and we can call Him Father. And as we mentioned earlier, His loving kindness and His faithfulness, He has demonstrated to us in spite of our failure. He's not going to cast us out. He loves us. But he does want the label on the outside to meet the substance of our own heart. And so as we think on that this morning, I'm just going to pray, and then our team's going to come and lead us in another time of worship. Father, you know, it's so easy in our spiritual journey, whether we've grown up in church or not, that we get used to certain kinds of things that are meaningful to us because sometime way in our past, there was a huge spiritual transformation in our life because of this. It might have been camp. It might have been our baptism. It might have been when we first accepted Jesus. It might have been when we walked down the aisle to respond to a message. It might have been talking with a friend in a coffee shop. It might have been taking communion, and your spirit just used that occasion to transform the way I look at my own life and look at life in general. It might have even happened in the midst of a crisis or a significant loss where I suddenly realized that I don't control the destiny of my own life. Father, whatever it happens to be, I pray that our belief and our faith is firmly anchored to the person of Jesus Christ, not just to tradition. Not just to things that could be a great occasion to deepen our faith, but that we're not resting on those things to be our faith. Forgive us if we've done that. And help us to stand before your throne of grace and re-entrust into your hands that which is most precious to us, and that we can have the full confidence that you indeed will be absolutely faithful because of your loving kindness. And for this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.